Gospel, please. One more time in Luke's Gospel. I've enjoyed getting to converse and fellowship with you men over these last 24 hours. It's been a joy to look to God's Word together. I trust none of you will take it personally as I bolt for my car right at the close of this session, as I'm going to drive home and catch dinner with my family. And then I'm preaching tomorrow morning, and I'm not quite ready yet. And so I need to get on the road right away so I can be back with our church family for Sunday. But we're going to be in Luke chapter 9 one more time this afternoon. We'd like to get all the way down through verse 26, hinting at verse 27. I don't think we'll get all the way through verse 27, but we want to get at least through verse 26. Let's pray together. God, would you please be with us in this, our final session together today? I pray that you would allow the foundation that was laid last night and then the challenge that was given in the first session this morning now to come to fruition, to come full circle, that we would leave, Lord, not just challenged to deny ourselves and to take up our crosses and to follow Jesus, but to understand, Lord, how and why we can do that. And so I pray that you would meet with us by your Spirit, that the preaching of the Word would be effectual, that your Spirit would take your Word and plant it deep in us. And so, Father, we look to you to do what we cannot in this session. In the name of Jesus, amen. Perhaps you've exclaimed before, what's the logic behind that? What's the logic behind that? I read an interesting article a couple weeks ago about job interviews. This wasn't your standard article about dressing sharp and arriving on time and looking at your interviewer in the eyes and all of that. This was actually an article on the logic behind the crazy questions that they ask in some of these interviews of potential employees. I've never been asked any of these, but apparently these are pretty common. The one question that I guess is standard in some job interviews is this: how many quarters would you need to reach the height of the Empire State Building? This may seem like a super impractical question, but the logic behind the question is actually quite compelling. Does the interviewee possess reasoning skills? Can they solve a story problem? That is, granted that we tell him or her that the building is 1,200 feet high and that a quarter lying on its back with Washington facing the sky is 0.069 inches high. If all of this info is provided, what will they say? Or perhaps they would get even more logical and creative and consider that a ticket via elevator to the top of the state building costs $34, so they would need 136 quarters. So I guess there would be two ways of answering that question, but nevertheless, the logic is this: does the interviewee have reasoning skills? Second question would be, if you had to get rid of one U.S. state, which would you choose? Again, this may seem like a superfluous question, but the logic behind it is sound. How long will it take the interviewee to choose the state of Ohio? Did I hear an amen out there? Okay. Seriously, the logic behind that question is this: can the potential employee establish priorities when the ramifications of those priorities are going to impact others and have extensive impact beyond perhaps what they may think? A third question I saw was this: why are manhole covers round? This logic may seem like an obvious question as well, and you may be tempted to say because manholes are round, but that's only part of the answer. If both the hole and the cover were designed as rectangles, then the covers could potentially fall into the holes, okay? So the logic behind this question is, does the interviewee have critical thinking skills? Are they suited to be an engineer? Oftentimes we read a claim or we see a design or we hear a question or we read instructions, and I don't know about you, but I think, what's the logic behind that? What's the thinking behind that? What's the rationale behind that? The same is true sometimes when we read the Bible and we hear of God's design or we hear of God's commands, and perhaps we wonder, what is the logic behind that? What's the rationale behind that? And while the sovereign Lord is certainly not obligated to give us the logic or the reasons behind his commands, the reality is that on the one hand, the scriptures are full of hard statements and difficult commands, but on the other hand, the scriptures are full of the reasons or the logic behind those commands. Last session, we looked at one such difficult statement from Jesus. But we didn't yet explain the logic or the rationale for obedience to those commands. And so let's read the same text again. And as we do, let's read a bit further and let's look for rationale and let's look for logic behind Jesus' commands. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Then he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in the Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." So last session, we looked at the triad of commands from verse 23. We must deny ourselves, take up the cross daily, and follow Christ. Jesus wants us to surrender our autonomy to his lordship. That means no longer ruling our own lives, no longer allowing our fallen passions and sinful desires to dictate the actions of our lives. He wants us to build our spiritual identities upon the foundation that is him, not upon our own self-righteousness. And he calls us to follow him. That is emulating his life and his character and his obedience. He calls us to take up our crosses as we submit to God's plan for our lives and as we embrace potential shame for following him. We saw all of that last session. But our question this session is, why? Why? Why would anyone want to do any of that? On the surface level, these commands do not make a lot of sense, and they're not overly appealing. Deny yourself? Join Jesus on a sort of death march? Who would want to do these things? As I was preparing this sermon, a non-Christian friend of mine posted this on social media. "I like doing what makes you feel most aligned with who you are. What other people think or say, be insert expletive. People following their passion inspire me. Seize the day. Seize your life." Since doing what makes you feel most aligned with who you are, since seizing your life is our natural bent, what possibly could lead anyone to cross-bearing and self-denial? I want to invite you to examine with me in our text four lines of logic for cross-bearing and self-denial. And if we don't grasp at least one of these lines of logic, then bearing our crosses and denying ourselves will never make sense. Oh, but if we'll get our heads around these lines of logic, it will make perfect sense. And so line of logic number one, as we consider the logic of cross-bearing, we will never deny ourselves, we will never take up our crosses, we will never follow Jesus unless we believe that Christ is worthy to be followed. Unless we believe that Christ is worthy to be followed. We could really state it positively. We will deny ourselves, and we will take up our crosses, and we will follow him if we believe that Christ is worthy to be followed. We could state it negatively or positively. Notice verse 23 again. "If anyone desires to come after me." Would you notice with me from verse 23 that the desire to come after Christ precedes self-denial? The desire to come after Christ precedes the disciples' cross-bearing? The desire to come after Christ precedes the disciples' following of Christ? The desire comes first, and then come the actions. But where does the desire to come after Christ come from? Let's think about that for a moment. In Luke's gospel so far, it seems as though almost everyone wants to come after Christ. If you'll remember from perhaps a previous reading of Luke, earlier in chapter 9, when Jesus and the disciples were trying to go to Bethsaida simply for some time of refreshment, they were overwhelmed. They hadn't even had time to share and enjoy proper meals. When they set out sail, the crowds excitedly chased them by foot on the shore, Mark's version tells us. And so they're trying to get away for a moment of solitude, and people are chasing after Christ. And this was not an isolated incident in Jesus' ministry. Previously in Luke's gospel, when Jesus was resting in a deserted place, we read this in Luke 4:42, the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. And then that same crowd was so eager to hear him preach that he actually had to retreat to a floating pulpit on the lake of Gennesaret. We see that in Luke chapter 5. And so it seems that everywhere Jesus is going, people are pressing in after him. They want to follow him very literally because of the authority of his teaching and the power that he has displayed through his miracles. And so it seems that at one level, everyone's trying to follow him. But here Jesus says, if any man desires to truly come after me, here is what is required. And then he gives all the commands of verse 23. And he starts talking about self-denial and cross-bearing and patterning one's life after him. And then a couple things happen. I think first there is this separation between those who truly want to come after Jesus for who he really is and those who are merely intrigued by his miracles or perhaps see in him an opportunity for self-advancement. And if you were in that latter category, thinking that Jesus can help you get ahead in society, as he begins to talk about cross-bearing, you're probably walking away right about then. Not only is there this separation between the true followers and the insincere, but there is also in the true disciples this effect of not understanding fully what Jesus was talking about. Remember, these are the same men that Peter had just represented as believing that Jesus is the Messiah of God. They had a real and sincere faith in Christ, but it was not fully informed. They truly desired to follow Jesus, but they didn't yet realize the full ramifications of this decision. If any man desires to come after me, friends, how could we not desire to come after Christ when he is the one who calms the wind and the waves with the power of his voice? If any man desires to come after me, how could we not desire to come after Jesus when he is the one with the power to heal the sick, the power to raise the dead, and the power even to forgive our sins? If any man desires to come after me, how could we not desire to come after Jesus no matter the cost when he is the promised coming King, God's Messiah? How could we not desire to follow him? But there's more than that. As I argued last session, I think the biggest impact of these commands from Jesus actually came after his cross and resurrection, when the disciples later remembered this teaching. If any man desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. How could we have no desire to do this? When Jesus denied himself in the sense that he humbled himself, king becoming servant, and he willingly took up the symbol of intense shame and this object of great suffering, the Roman cross. How could we have no desire to come after Jesus and bear the crosses prepared for us when Jesus first bore a greater cross in our place? Yes, the crosses that Jesus is calling us to bear daily, these are not worthy of comparison to the cross that he ultimately bore. You see, man, his cross was not just an object of shame and suffering, but it was certainly that. But his cross also included something that ours could never include because none of us was qualified. Romans chapter 3, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as, there's our word again, propitiation by his blood. Here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Think of that word for just a moment, and we'll come back to it. Jesus' suffering was excruciating from a physical perspective. But Jesus' suffering was not just physical, it was spiritual. The weight of the sin of the world was on his shoulder as the Father poured out upon him the cup that is the full fury of his wrath for sin. That's what propitiation means. Jesus faced God's wrath for our sins, and he satisfied God's wrath for our sins. One theologian wrote it this way: to bear the guilt of millions of sins, even for a moment, would cause the greatest anguish of soul. To face the deep and furious wrath of an infinite God for even an instant would cause the most profound fear. But Jesus' suffering was not over in a minute or two or 10, but rather for at least 6 whole hours, Jesus suffered. And then at the midway point of his suffering, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because Jesus was bearing God's wrath for sins. He was forsaken. He was temporarily cut off, separated from the eternal fellowship and favor with the Father that had been his since eternity past. And once the payment for sin had been fully made, and as soon as the wrath of God had been completely poured out upon Jesus, he cried out those unforgettable words of his victory and our victory if we know him by faith: it is finished, paid in full. So why should we desire to come after Christ if these are the terms: self-denial and daily cross-bearing? Simply this: because our King denied himself, and he willingly embraced a much greater cross, the cross of the Father's wrath, and on that cross, Jesus lost himself for us. Songwriters nailed it, did they not, when they said, "What a love, what a cost. We stand forgiven at the cross." And so we desire to come after him on his terms of self-denial and daily cross-bearing because he is worthy. He suffered and died on the ultimate cross in our place, and it was the only possible way for us to be regarded as righteous in God's estimation. Men, as we consider our own lives, are our own lives sufficient enough? Are they worthy enough, a sacrifice, in light of what Jesus has done for us? I would say on the one hand, they're not worthy enough. But on the other hand, they are all that we have to give to the Lord Jesus. We will never deny ourselves, take up our crosses, and follow Jesus unless we believe Jesus to be worthy. Second, we will never deny ourselves and take up our crosses and follow Jesus unless we understand what I would call the paradox of life. And I think that you'll see that in verse 24. And as we read, notice the word "for" in verse 24. That word signals for us that Jesus is about to give us the reason that we should obey the difficult commands in verse 23. Why should I do the 3 hard things in verse 23? Well, the reason is coming in verse 24. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Well, why should we deny ourselves and take up our crosses and follow Christ? Because those who seek to save their lives end up losing them, but those who lose their lives for Jesus' sake will end up saving them. Now, bear with me this afternoon and imagine that you traveled back in time. Right, just bear with me. And for whatever horrible reason, you ended up murdering your own grandfather. Right, just bear with me for a minute. And you actually murdered your own grandfather before he could marry your grandmother. But if you did that, if you murdered your own grandfather before he could marry your grandmother, then you were never born. And if you were never born, then you were not, in fact, able to travel through time to murder your grandfather. And so your grandfather is actually safe in time past, even though he may already be dead, and even though you may be trying to murder him in the past. This is called a paradox, right? It's an apparent contradiction. You actually cannot go back in time to murder your grandfather, because if you did, then you would not exist to be able to go back in time to murder your grandfather. I think there's a sort of paradoxical quality to Jesus' teaching in verse 24. If you desire to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life, then you'll save it. So what if I look at the conclusion at the very end of verse 24 and desire to save my life? It seems that then it pushes me back to the beginning of the verse, which has me losing it again, because in the end I desire to save it. So if I desire to save it, I'm going to lose it. But if I lose it, then I'll save it. But what if I look at the end of the verse and say, aha, I want to save it, so then I'll lose it. But I actually want to save it, so then I'm back at the beginning of the verse. And if I want to save my life, then I lose my life. It's a paradox. How do we solve this? It almost seems like a riddle. But I've labeled it a paradox because I would suggest that the contradiction is apparent, but it's not real. When Jesus begins, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, I think he is speaking of the person who will not deny himself, who will not take up his cross and follow him. You see, this person is still clinging to his old life, unwilling to relinquish control over to Christ. No cross for him, because he's unwilling to bear the public shame that comes through association with Jesus. And ironically and tragically, the very life that this person is preoccupied with saving, it will end up lost for all eternity. In contrast then, when Jesus says, whoever loses his life for my sake will save it, he is saying that if you will surrender control of your life to Christ, if you will end up taking up your cross daily, if you will abandon a self-centered life of self-pleasing, and if you will do all of this for Christ's sake, then you will find your true life. Now, and for all eternity. I think C.S. Lewis got it right when he said it this way. Our real selves are waiting for us in Christ. Or our true life is waiting for us, locked up in Christ. Self-surrender of one's life to Jesus' lordship and control. This is the very life. This is the true life that God created you for. This is a life that is designed for His glory, but also for your good and for your joy. But you will not find your true life apart from Christ. If we will lose our lives for His sake, we will find our true lives, the abundant lives that Jesus has offered us. And so according to Jesus, dying to self is the pathway to true living, while living for self is the pathway to true and eternal dying. And so this invitation to deny yourself is actually an invitation, an opportunity to find the true self that God created you to be. It's an invitation to live life as God intended. It's an invitation to live life in the way that God designed you to live life, but has been terribly corrupted and ruined because of the fall. There's a third line of logic this morning, or this afternoon now. We will never deny ourselves, take up our crosses daily, and follow Jesus unless we make a correct value judgment. I'll invite you to notice in verse 25, I see a value judgment there. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? I know it's a bit of a long shot, but imagine that Asian billionaire SoftBank's CEO, Masayoshi's son, calls you on the phone. All right, and just for the sake of argument, all right, even though none of us answer numbers that we don't recognize, all right, for whatever reason, you answered the phone, and he is telling you, I am giving you. Yes, giving you, as in I'm legally putting in your name, my $117 million home situated on 9 acres in Silicon Valley. The home features multiple fountains, lush landscaping, a modest 9,500 square foot floor plan, showed restraint there, a detached library building, a pool house of 1,200 square feet, and we could go on and on. Imagine that Mr. Sun gave this to you as a gift, and he even put it in your name. That would be awesome, wouldn't it? And so you move your family into this dream of a property and you begin to enjoy the home for an entire year. That is, until the first year's tax bill comes. And you open the letter from the municipality and you see that you now owe $1,280,000 in property taxes, which is only about 15 times your annual combined household income before taxes. That's actually how much that property pays every year, $1.28 million in property taxes. Consider this. If you found yourself in this quandary, you'd have to make a value judgment. Is it worth it for me to have this $117 million home if I have to pay $1.28 million in taxes every year? Have I been gifted an asset or a liability, right? And so Luke 9:25 requires that we make a far more important value judgment in the scale of our minds. So on one scale, or on one side of the scale of your mind, place the weight that is gaining the whole world in the here and now. And on the other side of the scale, place the weight that is seeing oneself lost and judged for all eternity. Which is weightier? Jesus is asking this: what true benefit is it to you if you gain the whole world, but yet lose your own soul? Well, what is gaining the whole world? This is a life that is oriented around the pursuit. That's a key word here. The pursuit of the world's accolades, popularity, achievement in the workplace or in academia or in the athletic realm, power. It's a life that is oriented around the pursuit of the world's wealth, accumulating properties and toys and a portfolio that would make someone's mouth drop open. It's a life that is oriented around the pursuit of the world's pleasure, a pursuit of illicit sexual relationships, joy in drunkenness, satisfaction through intoxication, through drug use, or even just perpetual amusement, living for Netflix series after Netflix series. While a Christian may achieve much in his career, while a Christian may be very wealthy, while a Christian may experience wonderful provisions and may have opportunity to experience many different activities, the Christian's life cannot and must not be characterized by a pursuit of such things. I'll take it a step further. It's impossible to live your life in pursuit of gaining the whole world without losing your soul in the process, and also bringing destruction on your soul in the end. All of this should sound a little bit familiar to you if you've been reading Luke's gospel or if you've read it before. Flip back with me, will you, to Luke chapter 4, keeping your finger in chapter 9. Because someone else was once offered the whole world by someone who had the power to give it to him, albeit temporarily. Look at Luke chapter 4. Verse 5. Then the devil, taking Jesus up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan. For it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" Satan was offering Jesus an end around the plan of the Father for his life. And the Jesus that warns us about the cost of gaining the whole world is the same Jesus who was unwilling to pay that cost for temporary satisfaction and ease, but chose instead to serve his Father. And this Jesus is calling upon us to make the same decision, following in his steps, valuing our soul's eternal well-being over our body's temporary pleasure. In fact, identifying with Jesus' cross and taking up our own crosses, this calls not for gaining the world, but it actually calls for a decisive split with the world. Consider what Paul the Apostle wrote, and I love charting instances where Paul's theology agrees with Jesus' theology. Because there are so many today that try to drive a wedge between Paul and Jesus. But consider what Paul says and how it aligns perfectly with what Christ taught. Galatians 6:14. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me, and I am crucified to the world. You see, when we embrace the cross of Christ, there's this natural division that takes place between us and the world. To seek to gain the whole world is to lay down the very cross that Jesus has called us to bear. Spurgeon put it this way: does that man love his Lord who would be willing to see Jesus wearing a crown of thorns, while for himself he craves a laurel wreath? Shall Jesus ascend to his throne by the cross, and do we expect to be carried there on the shoulders of applauding crowds? Be not so vain in your imagination. Count you the cost. And if you are not willing to bear Christ's cross, go away to your farm and to your possessions and make the most of them. Only let me whisper this in your ear: what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and lose his own soul? I think there's a fourth line of logic in our passage this morning. We will never deny ourselves, daily take up our crosses, and follow Jesus unless we adopt an eternal kingdom priority. Unless we adopt an eternal kingdom priority. Look at verse 26. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's, and of the holy angels. Now, some of you didn't realize that this is possible. I'm going to be real transparent here. I'm going to allow you into something that has obviously cut me deep and really harmed me in my upbringing. I actually failed kindergarten art class. Straight failure. F. The teacher was actually concerned about my struggles, and so she contacted my parents and told them that I couldn't follow simple directions. You see, in the color by number exercises, I was making many, many mistakes. Horrible mistakes. And it didn't come out until much later that I'm about as colorblind as they come. And so what I actually needed was crayons that were labeled with the names of the colors, okay? I needed the colors written on each individual crayon so I could use them. I think that's why I've always gravitated away from color-based activities. And so instead of color by number, I was more in favor of those exercises that laid out a pretty beautiful picture already, and all you had to do was take your pencil and start at number one and then draw a line to number two, and then draw a line to number three, and then over to four, and what do they call that? That's connecting the dots, right? I think there are a number of dots in our passage this morning that we need to connect as we come to a close. In verse 23, deny self and take up the cross daily. This is equivalent to losing his life for Jesus' sake in verse 24. But seeking to gain the whole world in verse 25 is the very opposite of denying self, taking up the cross, and losing your life for Jesus' sake. In like manner, being ashamed of Jesus and his words in verse 26, this is equivalent to seeking to gain the whole world and the very opposite of dying to self and taking up one's cross daily. And so all of these ideas are connected to each other, either as rough equivalents or as rough opposites, and they really leave us with two neat and tidy categories of following Christ or not following Christ, being his disciple or not being his disciple. According to verse 26, then, if we are ashamed of Christ and his words, I think particularly the gospel, in this age, if we're ashamed of the gospel in this age, then When he returns to establish his kingdom upon this earth in the next age, the text says that he will be ashamed of us. Why? Because we've lost our salvation? No, because our being ashamed of the gospel reveals that we're not a true disciple. Jesus uses the title Son of Man to refer to himself yet again. He's already used that in verse 22 when he explained that the Son of Man had to suffer and die and be crucified. But here he reminds us that the same Son of Man will one day return and establish his kingdom in fulfillment of that Daniel 7 text. May I remind us of it? Daniel 7:13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. You see, the Son of Man that was crucified for our sins and then raised is the same Son of Man that's coming again to establish his kingdom. And so Jesus is telling us that if we are ashamed of Christ and his gospel now, if we are ashamed of Christ and his gospel in his first coming, in his humiliation, then he will be ashamed of us when he returns to reign as king. But the opposite is also true, and it's stated explicitly in Luke 12, verse 8. And I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. Friends, here is where all the dots are connected. As the Son of Man, Jesus must first suffer on the cross, but soon he is returning as our conquering king. And all who desire to come after the Son of Man must first bear their crosses. They must publicly identify with Jesus and his teaching. But when the Son of Man returns, not only will he then not be ashamed of us, but he will grant us to reign with him. Consider 2 Timothy 2:11 through 13. This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Consider also Revelation 22, verse 5, describing the eternal destiny of followers of Jesus in the new heaven and the new earth. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. You see, for Jesus, it was cross, then crown. And for us, it's the same. Cross now, but crown and fullness of joy later and for all eternity. And understanding our place in Christ's future kingdom is exactly the sort of logic that enables us to suffer for Christ in the present. It's exactly the sort of logic that allows us to take up our crosses and to deny ourselves and to lose our lives, because we know that we will find our lives in Christ and we will experience in him joy for all eternity. At my church, I usually close sermons with Lakewood lessons. Okay, we're Lakewood Baptist Church. Lessons for Lakewood or applications. I'd like to just suggest a few for us this afternoon now as we come to a close. If you're here today and you're pondering becoming a Christian, these passages should lead you to consider what following Christ may cost you in this life. But they should also lead you to consider what not following Christ will certainly cost you in the next life, in eternity. Yes, following Jesus means self-denial now, but not following Jesus means self-destruction later in a real place called hell. Count the cost. Consider Christ. Consider eternity. Yes, it will be difficult to follow Jesus now, but I would present to you that the alternative is not appealing. Second, if you're already a professing Christian, this text should bring a seriousness and a sobriety to every aspect of your walk. I mean, how can we read this passage and not walk away more serious because of it? I would suggest that it should push us to a seriousness about evangelism. The link is so strong between shame for Jesus and shame for his words in verse 26, that these words drive me to understand that I cannot be a follower of Jesus and remain silent about his message. It doesn't work that way. Apparently, this was a temptation for the earliest Christians who faced suffering. For Paul addresses it to his young protege, Timothy. 2 Timothy 1:8, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God." Paul had obviously come to a place where he had also determined and decided this question in his own heart, because he writes to the Romans, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes." I think this passage drives us to a seriousness about evangelism. Man, I think sometimes when we are confessing sin to one another or to the Lord, we're evaluating our own lives of obedience. When we think of sin, we think of the big things in our minds. Yeah, I didn't look at pornography this week. Yeah, I didn't get drunk this week. I didn't commit adultery this week. I didn't lie to my boss this week. I didn't steal any money. But let me ask you this. Is silence about the gospel of Jesus Christ in the sin category in your mind? I would propose that it should be, because it's a direct command from our King that we would make disciples of Jesus Christ, which is broader than evangelism, but yet evangelism is included in making disciples. This passage puts within me a sobriety about speaking Jesus' words. I don't want to be ashamed of Christ or of his words in this age. But I think there's a seriousness here also about materialism, even in the church. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? Brothers, perhaps you've already submitted your life to Jesus and you're truly seeking to follow him, but maybe your priorities and pursuits need to be realigned by a passage like this. You know, I'd suggest that a version of verse 25 that would maybe be most appropriate for a Christian man is this: "What shall it profit a man if he gains the promotion but loses his own marriage? What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole company but loses his own children? What shall it profit a man if he sets the club record but loses his own testimony to the lost?" Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." I think there's a sobriety about evangelism. I think there's a sobriety that should come to us about materialism, but I think there's also a sobriety that should come to us about this matter of hedonism. Hedonism, even in the church. Jesus has called us to self-denial, to losing our lives so that we can find our true selves in him. A self-denial that Jesus calls for does not allow us to indulge in fornication. All sexual acts outside of marriage in any form is what fornication is. None of us is so naive to think that professing Christians are not struggling in these areas. This passage in this sermon is not intended to bring shame, but rather it's intended to bring sobriety and seriousness and encouragement for us to deny ourselves and to take up our crosses, because the real self that God created you to be is pure and completely satisfied in God and in doing his will. That's the self that God created you to be. Brothers, just as a side note, if you are trapped in sin, this text is not to enslave you. This text is to stir you up to ask a brother for help. You know, I think there are some sin patterns in our lives that are so, they're so incredibly shameful, or so we're so incredibly humiliated by them, or the power of a particular sin is so strong in our lives that it's almost like we found ourselves in a ditch, and the way back up out of this steep bank is slippery, or it's snowy, or we're having a hard time getting our footing. Do you know what we actually need in moments like that? We need a brother who will care for us or love us to come down into that ditch with us and to help drag us up out of it. Or you could view it as a trap. You're stuck in a trap. Your foot is caught in a snare. And you literally need someone to come and help separate the claws of that trap so that you can be released from it. Brothers, if a man is overtaken in a fall, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you are also tempted. And so get help if you need help. Ask someone to help you. But sins of fornication thrive in the darkness. But when they're brought out into the light and help is asked for, then the Lord grants victories and progress. The self-denial that Jesus calls for does not allow us to orient our lives around our own pampering. Say, Pastor Dave, this is a men's group. Pampering, what are you talking about? Well, we may not be going to the spa, but I think we enjoy our steak and our hunting and our golf. I recently saw a headline directed at millennials that read something like this: skip the avocado toast and save for retirement. I was in this hipster, we're all trying really too hard coffee shop in Salt Lake City earlier this summer. The coffee was great, by the way. If you want good coffee, okay, I'll look for somewhere where the people look strange. They make the best coffee, all right? Coffee was great. I walked into this place, and I was like, yeah, I'm not from around here. What should I try? And the lady was like, you need to try our avocado toast. And I looked up on the menu, and I would actually, I have a wheat allergy, a gluten allergy, so I would need it gluten-free too. And I looked up on the menu, and by the time I'm adding up the cost of this avocado toast, it's going to cost me $7. $7 for a piece of toast with avocado slices on top? Man, I don't know about you, but I don't deserve a $7 piece of toast. Okay, I'm just not that valuable. I'm bringing this up simply to make this simple point. And I think that this is most appropriate for my generation, for the millennials. If we didn't spend so many of our own resources on ourselves, wouldn't we have more to give to the cause of Christ and the cause of the gospel? We're not denying ourselves in these particular areas. And if I could speak to the younger crowd, I'm concerned about something. I'm concerned that our parents and their parents were disciplined financially. That they made good decisions with their money. They didn't squander on self-pampering. But somehow that's been lost in our generation. We spend all that we have, and we spend even more than we have, and sometimes it's just so that we get to experience the niceties of this world. So let me ask you this. Who is going to fund the work of God in 20 years? When the other generation is, the faithful generation in this area is dead and gone. We're not going to have any resources left to send missionaries to the mission fields or to keep the lights on in our churches because we spent all our resources on avocado toast. And I'm preaching to myself here because pampering is so much easier than self-denial. And there's nothing in this world that screams, deny yourself, lose yourself for Jesus' sake. Rather, everything is saying, affirm yourself, pamper yourself, and live your best life now. Denying myself, losing my life, leads to a basic application that God has not given me my resources to simply pamper myself. Rather, the true life that God has designed for me in Christ, this life is unlocked to me when I use my resources for Christ's work, and it brings a joy that I never would have thought was possible. So, brothers, here's what we are called to by our King, God's Messiah, Jesus Christ. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. That's what we've been called to do. Let's pray. God, I believe that in this room are primarily believers in your Son Jesus, true followers of Him. And so, Lord, would you take His teaching to stir us up, to stir us up to deny ourselves, to daily take up our crosses and to follow Him. Lord, thank you for the prospect that if we will bear the cross now, we will reign with you in the future. Thank you for the reality that even denying myself and losing my life now leads to finding my true self in you. So, Father, thank you for the abundant life that we can have through Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for these men. Thank you for their hunger for the Word of God. Father, as each of us goes back to our churches, our homes, our families, Father, may these not just be truths that we have said yes and amen to, but Father, may we obey your word, not as hearers only, but as doers. In Jesus' name.